Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Lord God, as we come before you tonight, we come before you and we're just so thankful that we're welcomed into your presence by the blood of your Son. And so, Father, we ask now, as we open your word, Father, we know that when we come before you and we come before you in your word, we recognize that you speak. Not only do you speak, you want to speak. That's your desire, is that you want to communicate truth to us from your word, by your word. And so, Father, I pray that we would just have ears to hear. Pray that you would just spiritually tune us in to what you want us to hear, what you want us to know, and in doing so, and by giving us that truth, that we'd be changed. And I pray that just as I pray every time we open your word, whether I pray publicly or not, that an hour from now, we would never be able to be the same because of what you show us. And so, Father, I pray that you would do just that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. If you didn't get an outline on your way in, there are some over at the welcome desk. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and I know some of you are saying, my goodness, how long have we been in Hebrews? We've been in Hebrews since last fall, and we've been working our way through it. And so I don't even know, looking at the calendar, by the time we kind of wrap up Sunday night for the summer, I don't even know if we're going to get done with Hebrews during the summer or before the summer, and that's okay. It's not a problem. But we're just kind of taking it slow and going through it and mining it for all it's worth. And last week, we have been looking at multiple times throughout the book of Hebrews, the idea of Jesus as our high priest. Jesus being the one who has gone into the place of sacrifice, so to speak, and he's offered himself as a sacrifice. He is both our high priest, the one who has interceded on our behalf, gone before God and offered a sacrifice for sin, but not only offered a sacrifice for sin, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus offers his own blood as a sacrifice for sin, and then he comes out of that place of sacrifice. He's going to come back and he's going to gather us to himself again. And so we've been looking at that, and the writer of Hebrews talks about this over and over again, because as we've been working through the series called Greater Than, that's the idea. The writer of the book of Hebrews is comparing things in the Old Testament law, Old Testament sacrificial system, Old Testament priesthood, all of these traditions and systems and regulations of the Old Testament, and he takes all of those and he compares those to the New Testament, compares those to all the things in Christ, how all these things are fulfilled in Christ, met in Christ, exceeded by Christ. And that's why we've been talking about these things are greater than. The basis of the title for this. But tonight I want us to look at what does it mean to hold fast, because last week we were in chapter 10, we're in chapter 10 again, but last week in chapter 10, in verse 23, the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So let us hold fast. And the idea is, what does that mean? What does it mean to hold fast to something? Well, it means to hang tight to something. It means to cling to something. It means to grab hold of something and not let it go. That's the idea of holding fast. And he says that we have to hold fast, and as we look at this in these next few verses, sort of lays out what does that mean, what does that look like, and what are the temptations to not hold fast. So if you will, look down at verse 26. He picks up and he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, it doesn't seem like a real encouraging passage there. But we have to understand, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrews, right? And we said at the beginning of this study that he's writing to essentially three different groups of people. And if you go through the book of Hebrews and you look at the context, you'll find that there seems to be three different groups of people that he's talking to. One, people who are of the Jewish faith that aren't convinced of the claims of Christ and really aren't pursuing Christ, all right? You have some others who are Hebrews, and they're kind of there on the edge, and they're just in that place where they haven't really made a full decision to follow Christ. Maybe they're flirting with it. Maybe they're getting involved with the things of Christ. Maybe they're kind of they're just not there yet. But they're close. They're in that vicinity. Then you have people who are from a Hebrew background, from a Jewish background, and now they are followers of Jesus. They are truly following him. So you have these three different groups, and many of these passages speak to any one of those groups or a couple of those groups or all of those groups together, depending on who's reading it at the time. But as he's writing this, he talks about if we go on sinning deliberately, verse 26. Well, let me just back up and give you the first point, and then we'll kind of fill in the gaps. First of all, first point tonight, rejection of Christ's sacrifice leaves nothing but insufficient sacrifices. Let me say that again. Rejection of Christ's sacrifice leaves nothing but insufficient sacrifices. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in this passage. That's one of the things he's saying in this passage. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, you don't have any other options that are sufficient. Jesus is not one of multiple equally valid options. He's not. He's the way, the truth, the life. The way, the truth, the life. Not one of the ways. One of the truths. One of the ways to have life. It's not what he says. The. Definitive. All right? Definitive article. The way, the truth, the life. So when you reject the sacrifice of Christ, you're rejecting the only means by which you can be saved. Look down at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, when we look at this, many people will take verse 26 and 27, or verses 26 and 27, and they will say, that proves you can lose your salvation. Because that's what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. Well, it says if we sin deliberately. So, and I've heard people, they've talked to me about this. Nobody around here, but I've had people in the past talk to me about this. They use this verse. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And they say, see, if you sin deliberately. Oh, I said, well, if it says it, if you go on sinning deliberately, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you become a Christian and then you commit a sin, up, oh, you're out. That's it. You know, we'll go there. Sometimes the Holy Spirit lets me recognize a rabbit that's going to run a long trail. And then he says, just leave it. Just leave it. Just keep going. Another day, another time. Anyway, and if you go, no, I'm really curious. You're really not. but anyway, it was a rabbit. The point being, if you reject that, the only way, and basically that's what he's talking about, if we deliberately, willfully, high-handedly reject the person of Christ, that's the idea. You deliberately continue to sin. You live in your sin. You live in your sin. There's no check of conscience. There's no pain of guilt. None of these things that go on. If you can continue to do that, well, other places in the Bible you're going to find, the idea is if you can drop Jesus, and we talked about this earlier, if you can drop Jesus and walk away from him and just leave him behind and just forsake him in that sense, then biblically, you never knew him to begin with, all right? My mom worked, she was working in Philadelphia years ago, and she was working with this company, and there was a debate that erupted one day. You know how those workplace debates go? You know what I'm talking about? And, you know, you're sitting around, it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, everybody's kind of winding down, and maybe the phone calls have died down around the office, and then somebody says, hey, what do you think about so-and-so? You know, it's a political or a spiritual thing or something like that. And then somebody's like, well, I'll tell you what I think. I think so-and-so. And then it becomes one of those, you know, discussions. You know, one of the worst haircuts I ever saw in my life was at an old barber shop, and they got into one of those deals while between the barber and the guy that he was cutting his hair. They got in this political thing, and they kept talking, and the barber kept talking, and he kept cutting. Well, I'll tell you what I think. And it wasn't that he was trying to give him a bad haircut. He wanted to keep him in the chair as long as he could, because then he would stand back, had his clippers. Well, so. And by the time they turned him around, the guy looked in the mirror. He's like, whoa. You know, because, so anyway, true story. So when I got in the barber chair one time, I remember barber said, what do you think about so-and-so? I said, I don't have an opinion. I have no opinion on that whatsoever, which was not entirely true. But, I mean, you know, I got too little of it at the time to let him cut it off. But the point being, they got into this debate, this spiritual debate about Christianity, and they got in this debate about salvation. Of course, then it came around to about losing your salvation and stuff like that. And my mom said that, you know, she's there with the ladies in the office, and they're talking across the office, and they're debating, and they're like, well, what about this verse, and what about that, and do you believe this, and do you believe that, and once saved, always saved, and secure in Christ, and all this stuff, and they're going back and forth. And she said, this guy, she's working at an equipment company, she said, this guy walks out of the back, and it's just one of the guys back there that works, you know, he's just kind of a grease monkey. He comes walking out and said he's got a rag, and he's got his coveralls, and he's got his bandana on, and he's got grease all over him, and he's got a rag in his hand. He's wiping his grease off his hands, and my mom looks over at him, and she says, Johnny Ray, what do you think? He said, about what? She said, you believe once saved, always saved? Just stands there. He says, well, I tell you what I believe. If you ain't got it today, you ain't never had it. Walks out. My mom said the whole room went silent. We were like, oh, yeah. So, you know, he put it in the right context. He truly did. He truly did. It's not a matter of, well, if you have it, can you lose it? That's not the real question. The real question is, if you don't have it, or maybe not even a question, maybe it's the statement. If you don't have it now, you ain't never had it. You can't lose what you never had. So that's the appropriate context if we really want to look at it in that way. So when we talk about apostates, people who fall away, we're talking about people who never were truly within the fold to begin with. Because if someone rejects the sins deliberately, high-handedly, willfully, with the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice, if they decide to sin willfully against that, there is nothing that they have left except insufficient sacrifices. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. According to the law of Moses, according to the Old Testament, if someone sinned and broke one of those laws, and the penalty that God had given was death, based upon two or three witnesses, that person could be terminated. That person could be put to death because of their high-handed sin. So the writer of Hebrews, knowing that these readers understand this concept, goes back and says, if in the Old Testament all it took was two or three witnesses to attest to what this person did that would lead to their death if they broke the Old Testament law, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That's what it means to go on sinning deliberately. Those three things there. You trample underfoot the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace. That's the idea. Notice in 29 it says, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in Middle Eastern and Arab cultures, showing someone the foot is considered a great insult. Coalition forces, a number of years ago, they were in the Middle East. There was an issue with them riding on some of their tanks, and they had the soles of their feet facing toward the individuals that they were liberating. And they considered that rude. It's considered rude to show the sole of your feet or put the sole of your foot near someone or you know, because it's considered unclean. Traditionally, it's just considered unclean, the sole of your foot. This is why you saw, if you remember, when you saw statues of Saddam Hussein being toppled, do you remember what happened? Some of the people, anybody see it? What were they doing? They were taking their sandals off and they were beating the statue with it. Now, to American eyes, we looked at it and we said, oh, that's weird. Not to them. They understood. That was a complete and total sign of, I do not respect this person. I have nothing but derision toward this person. It would be the American equivalent of flipping the bird, essentially. Okay? So essentially, that's what they're doing in their culture whenever they use those sandals to do that. And they because the idea is they're putting it underfoot. They're standing on it. They're putting it underfoot. And that's the idea there. So, writer of Hebrews is saying, when you're sinning deliberately, what you're essentially doing is, I mean, pardon me, but essentially what you're doing, what they're doing is, they're flipping Jesus the bird, is what they're doing. I mean, and that's the real idea. That's how they would take this underfoot idea. That's how just vulgar and how just... how they look down upon someone that they would do that to. So he's saying that's exactly what you're doing. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're putting your feet on Jesus himself. Not only that, you profane the blood of the covenant. The blood that Jesus shed, you're regarding it as something that's trivial and light. And outraging the Spirit of grace, Holy Spirit, wanting to draw those people to himself. The Holy Spirit working and convicting and showing truth. And these people are rejecting it. So whenever someone rejects Christ's sacrifice, they leave nothing but insufficient sacrifices. It's like this is oversimplistic, but it's like if you had to reach to a, and I know any metaphor breaks down, but just bear with me, okay? This is just one little, it's like a parable. You know, you don't take a parable and break it down and try to find meaning in every single part of a parable. Unless Jesus did that, you don't do that yourself. It's one point that the parable is trying to make. You know, sometimes people take parables and they try to make them into an allegory. Like, well, this means this, and this means this, and this is like this, and this is like this, and this is like this. And that's not the point of a parable. All right, it's not an allegory. It's just a parable. But in this case, if there was a window that you want to get into, and it's you know 12 feet high. And there's one 12-foot ladder, and there's a 6-foot ladder, and a 3-foot ladder, and there's a two-step ladder, and there's an 8-foot ladder, and there's all, you know, and you decide, well, you know what? I'm going to take the 12-foot ladder, and I'm going to throw it away. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to take it to dump, and I'm going to throw it out, and I'm going to be left with all these other ladders. I'll make do with those. Okay. You've rejected the only means by which you were able to bridge that gap. The only way that you can use, or the only thing that has a sufficiency to get you where you need to go, you've just rejected it. And so now all you're left with is a bunch of insufficient means and insufficient sacrifices, and they can't cover, not even all together, they can't cover the distance that you need to reach. They just can't. So rejection of Christ's sacrifice leaves nothing but insufficient sacrifices, first of all. So we have to hold fast to Christ's perfect sacrifice. We have to cling to and depend upon his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone. Secondly, everybody okay? Okay, good. Because you might not be after this one. Okay, just to let you know. Because I'm going to say it. Now, here's what's going to happen before I say anything. Okay, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this next point. And some of you immediately are going to have a emotional knee-jerk reaction to what I'm about to say. And you're going to say, no, I don't think that's right. But bear with me. Okay, and then when I get done explaining it, some of you are still going to say, I still don't think that's right. And that's okay. It's my outline. But anyway, you ready? Here it is. Persecution for Christ's sake is normal. Did you feel that? You know, knee jerk? That's not normal. Now hang with me. What do I mean by normal? That's the norm. Biblically, it's the norm. Persecution for Christ's sake is the norm. Well, don't you mean common? It's just common. Let's not call it normal. What do you think normal means? Normal doesn't mean necessarily good. It just means it's the norm. Okay? That's the idea. All right? It's the norm. It doesn't mean, you know, we're not talking good, bad. We're just saying that's normal. We think of normal as like, usually that's something good. Well, you know, I just want a normal life. What does that mean? You know? I mean, really, what does that mean? What's that statement I heard somebody make about, you know, what's normal? The only thing normal, and she said, the only thing normal is in my life is a setting on my dryer. I mean, that was something like that. I probably butchered that. Is that the right saying? What? You don't know? Let's just say it is. It was something like that. It was like, or regular. Regular? Normal. I don't remember. Regular, normal. Whatever. I'll look it up. I'll let you know later. Persecution for Christ's sake is normal. Look at verse 32. Now I'm gonna kind of explain this in more detail, but just hang with me. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. So these believers, whoever they are, whenever they started following Christ, they endured, all right, some of them endured some sufferings because of their stance. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Meaning sometimes because of their stance for Christ, they got accused and they were publicly exposed. It's the idea of an execution of a criminal that would be public. Or basically, in some translations, I think it may say spectacle. The idea is like the games in the Colosseum, the games in some of the great circuses. And by circus, I'm not talking about like Barnum and Bailey. We're talking about the ancient racetracks and the ancient gladiatorial fields. They call them circuses. And so you have the people being made spectacles of. That's the idea. People are coming to gawk and look and watch this persecution that took place, whether it was real, like in an arena where they were being persecuted, or whether it was just out in the public sphere where they were being ridiculed and they were being held up, and they were being ridiculed publicly, and everybody was holding them aloft and saying, these people are Christians and they're persecuting them. So that was happening to some of them because of their stance, and also because they were counted as being guilty by association with other Christians. Maybe they themselves weren't doing anything, but because they were a Christian, this person was a Christian, they were being persecuted, then this person was clumped into the same category as these others who were taking a bold public stand for Christ. And so you have these people who are being persecuted, sometimes being publicly exposed, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So they were visiting those who were in prison because of their Christianity. They had some of their property taken because they were Christians. And notice what he says. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. When's the last time you ever saw somebody joyfully accept the plundering of their property because of their faith? Oh, you're taking it because of my stance for Jesus. Go ahead, take it. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Again, it goes back to that greater than. They could accept the plundering of their property because it's just stuff. You ever hear somebody say that? It's just stuff. The grand scheme of things is just stuff. When I was younger, I liked stuff. I still like some stuff, but I used to like stuff. But you know what I'm finding as I get older? And I know some of you are like, you have no idea, son. I'm just saying, I'm older now than I was, right? We all are. I'm finding more and more You look around, you go through your closet or something, you're like, I just have too much stuff. You know, you got all this stuff. And you're like, what am I ever going to do with all this stuff? You know, so you give it away, or you put it on Craigslist or whatever you do, you know, or, you know, Facebook Marketplace, or, you know, you put it out there. But at the same time, we look at stuff, and sometimes we forget it's just stuff. It's all just stuff. It's all going to be in somebody else's name one of these days. It's going to be in somebody else's name, and somebody else is going to have it. You know, I had one of my relatives recently was talking about some of his younger relatives. They were left all of this stuff from one of their relatives who had died, like some guns and some barns and some houses and everything. And so they turned around and they sold it. And the other relatives were like, I can't believe they sold it. Well, it's just stuff. Yeah, but he had worked hard to get that stuff. What are they supposed to do with it? Sit around and look at it? You know, they sold it. And they were like, well, but I mean, but you don't understand. No, I do understand. You know, it's their stuff now. They can do whatever they want to with it. I mean, if they want to sell it, they sell it. It's just stuff. Now it's somebody else's stuff, you know? I mean, it's, you know. And as I get older, more and more, I'm just like, I don't want any more stuff, you know? Because it doesn't really matter. It's all going to be gone, you know? And so, I mean, you know, big deal. So anyway, at Christmas, that's, my parents always hated at Christmas. I mean, before my dad died, even then, they would say, what do you want for Christmas? Like, I don't want anything. I have none. I desire nothing. You know, well, surely there's something you want. Not really. I just can't think of anything, really, that I want. Then I would ask for something just really crazy. Like, you know, yeah, I'd like a 50 caliber bolt action rifle. My mom's like, that's like $15,000 or something. Yeah, okay, well. It's just stuff. I mean, you know. So anyway, I have no purpose for that anyway. I could deer hunt with Bill. That would do it, right? 2 miles away, but anyway, he says here, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their physical stuff, their earthly stuff, could be taken, but what they had was better, and it was abiding. It couldn't be taken. It remained, because persecution for Christ's sake is normal. Now, go over to 2 Timothy, or I put this down, or just listen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Let me give you some verses here. 2 Timothy 3, 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those are two verses that I don't know why, I don't know how, but those are two verses that seem to escape not only the notice, but the application of most people in the Western church today. Those two ideas. All, that's inclusive. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not, doesn't say might be, doesn't say there's a pretty good chance, doesn't say 15%. You're probably going to be persecuted. It says, all who do this will be. It's a promise. There it is. All right? So that's the norm. The norm is persecution. That's it. That's the norm. But you, and I know you've heard me say it. You heard me say it last Sunday morning from the pulpit. What we experience here in America in the Christian church is an aberration. It is not like this everywhere else in the world. Most other places in the world experience persecution, people who are worshiping in fear, people who are endangering their lives to come worship on Sunday morning. For goodness sake, we have the threat of rain and we have people not showing up. You know? I mean, you know, well, it was inconvenient to come today. Golly, if inconvenience keeps you from worship, what is real persecution going to do? Somebody should amen that or tweet it or something. Anyway. Seriously. So we will face persecution. And then notice what he says to Timothy. He says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why, listen, it shouldn't surprise you when you turn on the news or you turn on television and you see some heinous thing that's going on, or you see some sort of perversion in entertainment, and you say, that's not the way it used to be. How did it get this way? Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, it just seems like it's going from bad to worse. They will go on from bad to worse. This is here. It's here. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't be salt and light in the world? Absolutely we should. But we need to understand the world is growing from bad to worse. It really is. And if you say, it just seems like it just keeps getting worse and worse. It is. Why? Because that's biblical. That's just the way it is. I mean, that's the reality of it. The world is going to do that. And I don't know why, but somehow in the church, we conveniently ignore these, because you talk to most Christians in America and they don't say that persecution is normal. Not that we invite it, not that we welcome it. I'm like, well, bring on the persecution. That's not what I'm saying. But to understand, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and people are growing from bad to worse. That's just the reality. We don't like to think about that. We like to think, well, if I live in America and I live for Christ, and everybody who lives for Christ, we have a right to worship the way we want to worship. Absolutely, we do. But there are also consequences for that from the evil world. The evil world, not God, but the evil world will have consequences, negative consequences, for our stance for God. Why? Because the world is ungodly, and if we are seeking to live godly lives and the world is in opposition to God, then the world's going to be in opposition to us. Remember that logic class you took, you know? Remember the syllogism, right? About A and B and then B and C, and then that means A and C, you know? If A equals B and B equals C, that means A equals C. Do you remember that? Some of you are like, well, I never learned that. Well, it's pretty easy. You get it, right? But it's the same thing. It's the same basic concept. If the world hates God and we love God, then the world's going to hate us. Why? Because the world hates God and we love God and we're following God. It's pretty much the way it works. It's pretty easy, all right? So we are going to experience persecution because that is normal. Look at verse... before I get there, look down in Matthew chapter 5. All right, let's just go to Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 5. Everybody okay? Knee quit jerking already? Everybody okay? Right. Sorry, you're like, not yet. Don't worry, it will. Get down to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 11. All right, now Jesus is starting to meddle. You ever notice that? You ever read the words of Jesus and he just really starts meddling in your life? Okay? If you say, no, it never happens to me, then you really need to check yourself because he seems to do that a lot. Blessed are you, this is verse 11 in chapter 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't know about you, but the beginning of verse 12, which is supposed to be something that we do in the normalcy of persecution, is to rejoice and be glad because our reward is great in heaven. I don't usually rejoice and be glad whenever I'm persecuted or talked down to or ridiculed because of my Christian faith. I want to get combative. Anybody else? Am I the only combative one? No? Okay. You know what I'm talking about. Well, I'll tell you what I think of this. Blah, 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 blah. I'm not saying lay down, take it. I'm saying, but give an adequate defense. And then sometimes people are still just going, that's just ridiculous. That's stupid. That's weird. You believe that some invisible God spoke everything into being and then sent his son as a little baby, and he's all God, and he's all man. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, came back to life, and now he's going to come back one day and take people where he is, and they're just all going to disappear, and then he's going to judge everything. Yeah, that's what I believe. Well, that's weird. Well, I mean, to the world, yeah, that's really weird. It's really, really weird. So, I mean, we need to understand that's how the world sees that. I like to say this, and I think I put it on your outline. As Christians, we experience struggles plus. Okay? What do I mean by that? We experience struggles plus. Meaning we experience the struggles of just living in a fallen world just like everybody else. All right? Everybody else, we're living on a fallen planet with a fallen system, and we experience the common struggles of humanity. We get sick like other Christians. We die like other Christians. We have financial issues like other or like other people. Christians do. Christians get sick. Christians die. Christians have financial issues. Christians have marital issues. Christians have issues with their kids. Christians have all of these things that go on just like everybody else in the world. But then on top of those struggles, we also have the added plus of persecutions because we're followers of Christ. So we have struggles plus. So you want to avoid the plus, you don't need to be a Christian because you're going to get struggles plus whenever you're following Christ. That's just the way it is. So you get all the struggles that come with the commonality of humanity, but you also get some extra struggles that the fallen world never experiences because we live for Christ. And we are now suffering for the sake of Christ, but we also suffer all of the others. That's why I say that persecution is the norm. Struggle, suffering is the norm. Pain is the norm. I mean, that's it. We live in a fallen world, all right? So we experience struggles plus. I got time for this. I jotted this down like I just wrote if time. Did I talk to you about the Apaches before? Have we talked about the Apaches and the Chiricahua and everything? One of my favorite stories of all time. Robert, I know you've heard it, haven't you? Yeah, Robert's like, yeah, five times.
This, I haven't heard it yet, so
okay, great. You're on the edge of your seat now. This is one reason that we have a hard time with struggle, and we have a hard time with persecution. I'll just get to the point. Spaniards came into South America, started marching on all of these different civilizations and overthrowing them. Years and years ago, the Aztecs fell, and they marched along into Central America, and they dealt with the Incas, and they're moving along, and they get to Mexico, mid northern Mexico. They get there, and they run into the Apache of the North American Southwest. They run into them, and now it's just a different ball game because the Apache are different. The Apache are not fighting the way they normally would expect to fight someone. But the Apache are also very decentralized. The Apache have a decentralized leadership structure. And they didn't have chieftains. They had what were referred to as Nantans. And the Nantan was a leader who would lead by influence. There's no phrase in Apache language for "you should." It's just not there. Because that's not the way they communicate with each other. Their language didn't have the idea of "you should do this" or "you shouldn't do that." The idea was that you led by influence. And if a Nantan would rise up and he had great influence and he seemed to be a good leader and he had good ideas, then the people would follow him. And so they had these different Nantans, and they're leading in this, and they're very decentralized. There's no one leader that everybody's reporting to. And so you have them trying to fight the Apache, and they kill one Nantan. Well, another one would rise up some other place, and then they had to go fight him. And then another one would rise up some other place who had influence. And that was what they were dealing with. And so they couldn't figure out how do you deal with them. And ultimately, the Spaniards couldn't overcome them. Then the Americans sent troops in to try to defeat the Apache. And group after group after group either fell or they gave up. And they just couldn't overcome them. So here's what they did. Cows. They gave the Apache Nantans cows. And when they gave them a cow, or two cows, or five cows, then that Nantan was no longer leading by influence. Now he had some sort of belonging that he had to guard and he had to protect. And then he could wield influence not by his own personal leadership. He had to wield, or he could, he started resorting to yielding influence with, I'll give you this cow if you will do this. And then other people wanted the cows that the Nantans had. So the Nantans had to create some sort of system to protect their holdings, to protect their cattle. And in doing so, they became very centralized. They couldn't move as fast. They weren't as nimble. And then because of that, they were much easier to overtake. So ultimately, it was the giving of the cows to the Apache Nantans that ultimately led to that overall defeat. Because they saw they had something to lose, and what they had in their possession was more valuable to them than the freedom that they had to move and maneuver and use some sort of influence that was truly greater than their possessions. That's one reason we wrestle with the idea of persecution, because whenever we start talking about persecution, people start thinking about all the stuff they have and all the things they want to draw a line around in order to protect those things. Not that there's anything wrong with protecting your property or protecting your family, protecting those things you love the most, but at the same time, now those things become something that you're clinging to and those things that you're holding close, and they become a priority instead of that living for Christ. Not to say they're bad things. You know, it's been said before that the real enemy of the best is the good, not the bad. The real enemy of the best things in life, the best things God has to offer, the real enemy of the best things, it's not the bad. It's the good. It's the almost. It's the stuff that we love, and we elevate it to the place of being best when it's really not. So we may have some cows that we've been given, so to speak, or have accumulated, and they are keeping us from living the life that God has intending us to live, because we don't want persecution, because that means we're going to lose too much if we're persecuted. That means, I can't afford to do that, and so therefore, I'm going to draw back. I can't live for Christ, because if I live for Christ, then that could cost me a business deal. I talked to somebody recently, here locally, who said, I just want you to know, now when I live for Jesus and I love Jesus and I come here on Sunday morning and I live for him and everything, but you have to understand that when I'm out there and I'm trying to do a deal with one of my clients and I get around some of those guys who are really talking dirty and talking filthy, I just want you to know, now I join in with them because my family's got to eat. I was like, really? Yeah. So what about honoring God? Well, I mean, I think God understands. God understands you're a hypocrite, okay? I know we're all hypocrites to a degree. I'm not trying to throw rocks. I'm just saying. The idea is, I ask him, what if you said you didn't respond? He said, oh, then they'd wonder what's wrong with me. They'd probably ask, well, why aren't you telling us those jokes that you normally tell us? Why aren't you talking like we normally talk? He said, then I have to tell them. He said, I may lose that account if I do that. Is it worth that? Is it worth that? Really? Is it worth that? Okay. And that's just one of many examples that we could use. I mean, to him, that's a cow. And that's worth a whole lot more. Okay. Remember, that's the reason they were defeated. Right? That's the reason they were defeated. Because they're cows. We all got cows. Everybody's got a cow. You can tweet that too. All right. And moving on. All right. Verse 36. Last point. You sure you're okay? Everybody okay? All right, we all good? I know that was a hard one. I know. It's hard for me too. It's hard for me to write it. Hard for me to preach it. All right? Verse 36. Identification with Christ requires endurance. Identification with Christ requires endurance. You've heard me say this probably 100 times, so now it's going to be 101. And if you've never heard me say this, great. Christ identified fully with us so that we could identify fully with him. It's one of my favorite ideas. Sometimes I just sit and I just contemplate that. Christ identified fully with us so we could identify fully with him. He identifies with us. He came in the flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful humanity, even though he was not sinful, but he came fully God and he's fully man. He identified fully with us, died on a cross, identifying with sinners, even though he's not a sinner, took the penalty of our sin upon himself. Everything that he could experience in that sinless state that he was in, he experienced pain and he experienced suffering, he experienced loss, he experienced all those things that we talked about that were common to men. He also experienced things that were common to Christianity that he started, because here he is, he's the one suffering for the sake of sin. He's suffering, not only is he suffering living in a sinful world, he is suffering the penalty for all sin, for all humanity, for all time upon himself. He identifies fully with us so that the day will come that we will be able to identify fully with him. We will be made like him. We will know what it is to be sinless. Not that we'll be deity, we won't become God, but we will be sinless and we will perfectly reflect his image. Christ identified fully with us so that we could identify fully with him. But identification with Christ requires endurance, because that's a process by which we're enduring and we're walking through this with Christ by the power of his Spirit, and it requires us to exercise endurance. Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's telling the people he's writing to here, listen, there are some who are going to draw back from God. They're going to draw back from Christ. They're going to fall away. It means they never were following him to begin with, and they will ultimately be destroyed, because their lack of endurance will be proof of their lack of identification. You get that? Their lack of endurance is proof of their lack of identification. Identification with Christ requires endurance, but if the person doesn't endure to the end, they never fully identify with Christ to begin with. So the idea is that to make it to the end, when we endure, which requires effort on our part. I mean, we struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the discipline of following God. It is a struggle. It really is. But just because it's a struggle and just because sin comes up against us doesn't mean that we don't know Christ. Because of that persecution, in many cases, we do know him, and we're struggling through that. And we have to have that endurance. Notice what he says. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4 there. Now, I gave you New King James Version, because that's more common to us. He says he says here in Hebrews, "My righteous one shall live by faith." That's the ESV translation of the just. The just means someone who has been justified by God. Someone who has been declared righteous by God. That's the idea. Those who are truly followers of Christ. Those who are truly followers of God. The just. The righteous. We don't have our own righteousness. We have the righteousness given to us by Christ. You find Habakkuk 2:4 quoted in the New Testament. And the interesting thing is, when it's quoted, these three times I have down here, there's an emphasis contextually. You look at the context of the verses and the ideas around it, there's an emphasis on a different word in each time, or at each time that it is used. First of all, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Faith is emphasized in Romans chapter 1, because the idea is being justified by faith. So when Paul uses the just shall live by faith, he's emphasizing the faith part of it. The just shall live by faith. Not by works, but by faith. Then you find Paul using the same verse in Galatians chapter 3. The just shall live by faith. In the context of Galatians, there were people who were trying to be justified by their own merits. And Paul is drawing a contrast between those who have the righteousness of Christ and those who have righteousness that they're depending upon some other means in order to attain that. So he says, the just shall live by faith. Those who are righteous shall live by faith. And then we have here in Hebrews, contextually, The emphasis is on live. The just shall live by faith. I talked to somebody just the other day. We had a discussion of this, and the question was asked, how do I get to a point that I'm living by faith? It's a good question, isn't it? And as I talked to this person, I said, I just need to get to that point that I'm just living by faith. And the more I gave biblical counsel, and the person kept saying, no, you don't understand. I just need to get to a point that I'm living by faith. I'm thinking, I'm just explaining the same thing, and I'm using the verses, and I don't understand why this person's not getting it. And then it hit me. I said, wait, by you mean, just what you mean by live by faith, I got to get to a point where I'm living by faith. Do you mean you need to get to a point where the button is pushed, the switch is flipped, the lever is thrown, and suddenly it's all going to make sense, and you don't have to struggle with that anymore? The person said, yes. It's like, that ain't going to happen. Well, why not? It's not going to happen. And I quoted Habakkuk 2:4. I said, the just shall live by faith, and emphasized it as the writer of Hebrews did. Live by faith. I said that your faith has to become for you just as essential, and you have to be just as dependent upon it as you are your breath. You live by faith. The very fact that you, moment by moment, the look of panic that went over this person's face. You mean to tell me that I'm not going to reach a point that I don't have to deal with this or think about this ever again? Not until you're with Jesus. Well, that didn't sit real well. I said, listen, this is a moment-by-moment continual dependence upon God. This is just like breathing. And you may get to a point that you're not thinking about breathing. You know, you ever think about breathing? You usually don't think about breathing until you've got some sort of breathing problem. Maybe you have allergies or sinuses, or maybe you had some sort of surgery, or maybe you have some sort of lung problem. And then it's like you think about every breath that you take because it's labored whenever you're having to breathe that way. And then you're really, really acutely aware of the nature of your breath. You know, but most of us don't think on a moment-by-moment basis about our breath. Most of us don't think about our faith on a moment-to-moment basis. But whenever we have a crisis of breath, we have some sort of sickness or lung problem, or we have some sort of operation or whatever, and we start thinking about our breathing in a very serious way because we start realizing how dependent we are. It gets highlighted by that suffering. Same thing with our faith. We don't think about our faith, but whenever that hard time comes and we have a faith crisis, like a breathing crisis, we have a faith crisis, and suddenly it's highlighted and underlined, exclamation points and stars and arrows drawn through it, and we start realizing I've got to start living by faith on a moment-by-moment basis, and I have to be you become more acutely aware of your faith, or more accurately, maybe your lack thereof and your need for it. So we have to have endurance if we are going to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Why? Identification with Christ requires endurance. And a lack of endurance shows a lack of identification. So that's what it means to hold fast. The writer of Hebrews encourages his readers, hold fast, hang tight, don't let go. Don't let go. Hold on. No matter what happens. I'll leave you with a story. Short story. My favorite example of holding fast, every time I read the phrase hold fast, I think about my dad, my late father. My dad was, there are people I've known that I'm like, that was a man. Then there are people that you know that you go, that was a man. My dad was a second. Okay, he was. I mean, he was a man. I mean, he was a man's man. My dad loved, don't know why, he always grew up around them, but my dad loved bulls. He loved rough stock. He loved, and there was a time he was raising rodeo bulls. We were raising rough stock bulls to sell to stock contractors. That's the world I grew up in, right? So some of you are like, this explains a lot. I mean, that was... That was the world I grew up in. I mean, you know, I knew, hey, I knew mentally, I knew whenever we would get a new bowl, I would figure out pretty quick. I mean, I started being able to gauge distance out of an old farm pretty well. Not so far as yardage or anything like that, but how long it would take animals to cross that amount of distance to get to me. And you debated about crossing the pasture to go to the pond to fish, and you were like, I need to let him get about another probably 50 yards away before I can make it to the fence before he gets me. You know, and that's, I mean, that was just it. And you get a new bull, and you find out real quick, like, oh, no, he's about a 10-second bull. The other one was a 15. This is a 10-second. We're going to have to wait for him to go out a little farther. Because you knew who was fast and who wasn't, and you knew how fast you were. And a lot of things came into play so you would avoid getting gored, all right? So, but my dad would raise these bulls, and he would take us to go get said bulls because he would find them in different places. Sometimes we would raise them. Sometimes he would go buy them from people. We went over towards Scuba one evening. This man had a bull, and my dad said, guys, we're going to go over there. We're going to get this bull. And I said, where's kids? And, okay, Daddy. And he said, now, you know, Mama's going to go too. And this was like a four-person job, all right? If you want to call me and my brother the size we were, you know, a full person. More like a three-person job if you count both of us. All right, so we're going to go over there. So Daddy had given this elderly man who owned the bull, he had given him this feed bucket and gave him a 50-pound bag of feed. And he said, here's what I'm asking you to do. He said, every day, for about 7 or 8 days, I just want you to go out there. And the bull seemed kind of gentle, but the guy didn't have any catch pen out in his pasture. There was nothing, just ball open pasture. And he said, I just want you to go out there, and when you feed them, when you feed your cows and everything, would you pour some feed in that bucket and then let the bull just eat out of the bucket? Just put it down there and let him eat out of the bucket. And that's what the guy had been doing. And so it was all this elaborate, you know, conditioning exercise my dad had. So we get out there around the same time he normally feeds the animals, late in the evening. And we get out there and we stop in the middle of the pasture, and Daddy opens the back of the trailer. He gets what's referred to as his bull rope, which was basically a very large woven cotton rope. And he's got a loop on the end of it, and the thing's like 50-something feet long, and he feeds it up through the trailer. He wraps it around one of the posts for support, and he pays out some of the slack, and he tells me and my brother, I just want you to hang on to the rope, and whenever he moves forward, you two take up the slack. You can see this is not going to go well. Daddy gets the bucket. He goes out in the pasture. The cows come up. He has the same bucket from the gentleman. He's got the feed in it. He puts it down, and the bull starts eating. And the whole point was he had gotten it to the place where he knew the bull would have his head down, and the bucket was just this particular size, so when a bull would stick its head down in there, his eyes would be just inside the lip of the bucket. So the bull would be temporarily blind, except this bull, his head was a little bit bigger, or maybe he was a little smarter, but whatever, maybe his neck was a little thicker, but whatever the case, his eyes were just right at the edge. And we're all waiting, and there's that tension moment. And Daddy takes that rope, and he's standing there around all these cattle, and there's this big bull, and he drops the rope very gently down around the bull's horns, and he snugs it. And just as he begins to snug it, the bull notices this and starts to move. My brother and I are in the front, outside front of the trailer, and we're holding on, and immediately the rope starts, you know. So we're trying to clamp down on it, you know, and we're smelling something like, is that burning hair? No. Hide. I have my boots dug in to the side of the trailer, and I am almost 90 degrees out. I'm almost parallel to the ground. Cody is hanging on, and he's pulling too. And the bull has reached the end of the rope, and he's starting to back up, and Daddy's trying to get him to move forward. He moves forward a little bit. We take up the slack, and the bull starts bucking again, moving back. And then he just gets, he just took off. Got enough slack, he took off. And I mean, we're talking, it's humming. And we let go right before we get pulled through the trailer, through the side of the trailer. the little tail end of the rope that he had tied a knot in it, and it was kind of frayed, and it's just a little pigtail out there, and it's just kind of bouncing along the ground. And as we're watching, my brother and I are standing there looking, my mom's standing there looking, this gentleman's standing there looking, my dad goes over. By goes, I mean dove, and grabs the end of that rope, and grabs it, jumps up, stands up, bull hits the end of the rope, and Daddy is leaning back, and he's being dragged. You know, his feet are dug in, and he's being dragged. He's trying to get the rope thrown around him. You know, like he's going to play tug-of-war with this 2,000-pound animal. And then the bull snatches him off his feet, and Daddy grabs the end of it, and the bull takes off across this pasture that is full of little terraces, okay? So you can imagine. So he hits a terrace. He's airborne, and he's, and we hear this. Seriously, it's amazing. And he is dragged way out in the pasture in that twilight. And then we see the bull coming back, and he goes again. And then the bull reached a point that he just locks up. His head bent around, and he's huffing, and he's exhausted. And the rope, we see this rope, this white cotton rope, like extending from the bull's head, and it's going down into the grass. It's real taut. I mean, it's like a banjo string. And we heard this voice from the grass, "Bring the truck." We pull the trailer around, we open the gate. The bull is still just like this. Like his head's pulled back and he's just exhausted. We pull the trailer up and Daddy kind of staggers up and the bull just sort of, just kind of just wobbling there. Daddy reaches over, he's got a stick, and he walks up and he just smacks the bull in the rear and the bull just sort of jumps up on the trailer. Close the door. Daddy comes walking over and Daddy's like, "Hey boys, I need you to go do something." "Yes, Daddy," he goes. "I need you to go find my belt buckle somewhere out there." So all we did is we just started going through those little furrows looking. We found his big belt buckle. We went and we gave it back to him, you know. And I remember the older man was standing there. I know it's a long story for a point, but bear with me. The older man is standing there, and he's just standing there with his mouth open. Daddy comes walking over. He's like, "All right, we're going to go home now." And the guy said, "I ain't never seen nothing like that before in my life." Like, yeah. And we talked about that, and that was one of those discussions that went on for, you know, and we were like, Cody and I talked about that, my brother, we talked about that, you know, even today we talked about it. We're like, remember that time they just did not let go of that animal? I mean, being dragged all over the place, and he just did not let go. And it didn't matter. He did not let go. And wore the thing out. That was the thing. It wasn't the fact that he didn't let go so much as he didn't let go, and the animal just gave up because he just out-endured the animal. That's holding fast. Your struggles, your suffering, your persecution, your whatever, and you get dragged all over the place and you lose your belt buckle, you lose your life, you lose your possessions, you lose your well-being, you lose your health, you lose your reputation, you lose that account, you lose all of that stuff. It's worth it. It's worth it. You hold fast. You hold fast, and eventually what's going to happen is your endurance is going to outrun that persecution. When Christ makes everything right, it's going to outrun that persecution. When Christ makes everything right and the reward in heaven is so great, it is going to be far greater than the lost belt buckles and the lost sleep and the lost job and the lost position and the lost account and the lost possessions and all that other stuff that's just stuff. It's not even going to matter anymore. Why? Because we have a greater reward that is awaiting us whenever we fully identify with Christ. That's what it means to hold fast. That's the command that we are all given, to hold fast to the hope that we have been given because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you enable us to hold fast. Thank you that we can place complete and total confidence in you and you alone. And it's not about our own righteousness. It's about your righteousness that you have given to us. You fully identified with us, and we can now identify with you. And Lord God, that is such a blessing. And so, Father, we just ask now, no matter what we face, no matter what persecution, no matter what stress, no matter what loss, no matter what we may endure because of our stance and our love and our identification with you, Father, we know that there's nothing here that we can lose. There's nothing here that we can lose that can compare to what you have waiting for us. And we just give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for that. And we love you. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.